598, 599, 600.
Woo. Yay! Yay! Wahoo! Big deal. That's still 200 short from looking like Cindy Crawford. And you know how much she weighs?
But she's 5 feet taller than me.
That doesn't matter. I thought you wanted to be important.
I do, but I
to be significant.
Okay. Oh.
That's more like it. Let's get down deep now.
601. 602. Oh, can we work on something else? My legs are getting really tired.
Okay. But remember, I'm the trainer, and we will have to get back to those "I'll measure up if it kills me" deep knee bends.
Okay.
Now, okay, let's move on to the standing spiritual broad jump.
Okay. Maybe I'll do so well today that God will really love me.
That remains to be seen. Toes on the line. Ready? And pray!
Oh, God, help me do good enough so that you will really love me.
Jump!
Wow, that was pretty good.
Well, you were a designated driver, but that's still a foot away from giving blood. Now, try it again.
Okay.
This time I want you to really stretch yourself.
Okay.
Ready? And jump!
All right, that's the farthest I've ever jumped.
What are you so happy about? So you was nice to your ex-husband. That's still 6 inches away from really meaning it. Now let's try it again. I won't accept nothing less than 100% from you, Nicole, and neither will God. Ready, set, and jump!
Oh, I slipped.
Obviously.
Hey, can we measure from where my feet are?
Sorry, Nicole. When you slip and fall, we measure from your hands, and you're very, very lucky to get that.
Well, you didn't have to use my longest fingernail.
No, Nicole, you could have had clean language, but now you're not even going to church regularly. How do you expect God's going to love you if you don't even go to church?
My church is so boring, and no one even notices when I'm there.
That doesn't matter. From now on, I want to see you in the very front row every Sunday morning. Now, try it again. Toes on the line. Ready, set, jump. That's more like it. Yeah. Oh, but you're not working with Meals on Wheels.
But my car's in the shop.
You've got two good legs. You can walk. That's your problem. You're lazy. How do you expect God's going to love you if you don't even want to work for it? Look at you. You're not even sweating.
Oh, now just a minute. It seems like one of the times I actually was at church, the preacher said something about Jesus' yoke being easy and his burden light.
Light?
I think it was light.
Light?
Yep, he said light.
I guess next you're going to tell me it tastes great and is less filling.
Oh, no, I wasn't going to say that at all. I promise.
Nicole, I'm surprised at you. Stop this whining and whimpering and get back up there. Toes on the line. Ready, set, and jump.
Oh, all right, I made it. I'm a significant person.
So what? You're still 2 foot away from having a Ph.D. in religion, and 3 feet, 6 inches away from being a missionary.
But I don't want to be a missionary.
What?
Hey, does God really expect me to have a Ph.D. in religion before he'll love me?
Oh. Nicole, have you been eating your Wheaties?
Oh, I have, but I can't do it. There's no use. I'll never make it. I'm just not good enough. God's never going to love me at this rate. There's got to be a better way.
Sorry, Nicole. There is no other way. You have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps.
But my boots don't have straps. I don't even have boots.
Nicole, do you really think God's going to love you just for who you are? Do you?
I guess not. I guess I'm not very lovable.
Well, that's true. Let's take a 10-minute break and we'll get started again. You've got a long way to go.
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He loves me so. Good morning. So glad that you're here for our Friends Day. Thank you, especially if you're our guest. We're starting today what I think is going to be a really exciting study in pursuit of the God you never knew. I'm going to call it the ways of God. And what we want to do each week is see if we can't know better the God to whom we must all give account. You see, God is a God of surprises, and He's always wanting to teach us things about Himself we didn't know. For example, I read a book by a man named Ronald Dunn recently on prayer. He tells the neat story of going to a church and speaking at their prayer breakfast. And afterwards, a woman came and gave him this account of something that happened in her life. She was about to put a pie in the oven when she got a phone call from the nurse at her son's school, and her son had a fever. So she tried to figure it out. Can I put the pie in the oven, go get him and get back and bring it out? And she decided she could. So she put the pie in the oven. She went to the school, but when she got there, his face was so flushed, his fever so high, the nurse said, "You better take him to a doctor right away." So she went to the doctor's office. The doctor wrote out a prescription, said, "Put this boy in bed and get this filled immediately." She took him home, forgot all about the pie, ran out to the mall to get the prescription filled. Got it filled, came back, and she's locked her keys in her car. She begins to panic, rushes, finds the phone, calls her son. "What do I do?" She said, "Mama, get a coat hanger. You can open your car that way." "Well, have you ever been to the mall lately? It's hard to find a good old-fashioned wire coat hanger." She finally found one, rushes out, realizes she has no clue what to do with it. And that's when she remembered the pie, and she just broke down. She's got a sick son. She can't get in her car. She got a pie exploding in the oven. And she just starts to pray. She says, "God, I need someone to come and help open this car. I need someone to come now." And about that time, an old car pulled up beside her. And a young man in his 20s gets out. Now, he's got on ratty blue jeans and a t-shirt, long stringy hair and a beard. And she just walks up to him and holds up a coat hanger and says, "Can you get into a car with this?" And he looks and says, "Which one?" And she pointed to her car. He grabs it. He goes over there. And she said, in about 2 seconds, he had that thing opened. She put her arms around him and hugged him and said, "You're such a good boy. You must be a Christian." And he pulled back and said, "No, ma'am, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a good boy. I just got out of prison yesterday." She said she grabbed him and hugged him and said, "Bless God, he sent me a professional." You see, God loves to do the unexpected. And I'll bet a lot of you can look back in your life and think of a time when you were totally surprised at the way God did something. You see, doing the unexpected is a part of His job description. Look with me at Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Now, what we want to do today is launch a journey to discover and explore the ways of God. And I hope that along the way, you learn more about a God you never knew. Let me begin my thoughts by asking you this morning, what is the chief aim of life? I mean, what should you aim for more than anything else with this thing we call life? I heard a story about a guy that saw a barn, and on the side of a barn were a bunch of bullseyes. And he investigated, and in the center of every bullseye, in the perfect center, was a bullet hole. And he saw the farmer who owned the barn, and he commented. He said, "Sir, you must be an expert marksman." He said, "Not really. Why would you say that?" "Well, look," he says, "at every single bullseye, there's a bullet hole right in the middle." He said, "Oh, that's simple to explain. I just shoot my gun at the barn, find a bullet hole, and I paint a target around it." Now, I want to suggest to you that's how a lot of people live. They don't know what to aim for, so they just go after sex, or they go after money, or they go after power, or they go after fame, or they go after pleasure. And they try to paint a target around that and say, this is the aim of life. But you know something? If your aim is bad, you can paint a target around it all you want, and life's still not going to work. What is the target of life? Well, the Bible tells us. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God Himself says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. That's not the target of life. Or the strong man boast of his strength. That's not the target. Or even the rich man boast of his riches. That's not the purpose of life. No, He says, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Now that's the aim of life. A lot of people think the wisest man that ever lived was a man named Solomon. And he wrote in Proverbs 9, verse 10, for the reverence and fear of God are basic to all wisdom. Knowing God results in every other kind of understanding. Solomon says, the basic of life, the aim of life, the target is this, know God. And if you know God, any other kind of wisdom that you're ever going to need will follow. I don't think Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, though. I think that belongs to Jesus. And Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that people know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, the one you sent. In other words, I don't think you find life by looking for life. I think you find life by looking for God. So let me share as we begin what I believe the Bible says is the singular conviction that every person should hold. And that is this, that the pursuit, or the highest pursuit of life, should be the knowledge of God. That's the target. That's what you aim for. More than anything else, you should aim your life in the direction to know God more. And the good news is God's not hiding. God's not trying hard to be found. Our God is a God that discloses and reveals Himself. It's one reason we have this book. God wants to be known. Now, if that's true, then why does so much ignorance of God abound? You could ask 100 people about God and get 100 different answers. Why is there so much ignorance about God if God wants to be known? I'll give you 3 reasons. Number one is, let's face it, God is awesome, and we're very finite. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is above us. There's no way the creature will ever completely understand the Creator. There was, many centuries ago, a famous church leader named Augustine. He said that one day he was walking on the beach trying to examine or explore in his mind the nature of God. And he saw a little boy with a seashell who dug a hole in the sand. And then he would go to the ocean and get some water in the shell and come pour it in the hole. Well, now it would immediately disappear in the sand. He'd go back and get some more. He said, boy, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to try to pour the ocean in my hole. And Augustine said, that's when it dawned on me. I'm trying to pour the ocean of infinity into my little brain. And it's never going to happen. And so I want to say up front, even as we begin the study of the ways of God, that we admit we are finite. We'll never totally understand God. But I think there's some other reasons why we're ignorant of God. Another reason is there's just a lot of people that are satisfied with a very superficial knowledge of God. There's a lot of people in your life that you barely know, and that's all you want to know. It might be some people at work, or it might be your neighbors, it might be your kid's coach. You know their name, maybe their phone number, but you don't know much about them. You don't know their hobbies. You don't know their birthday. You don't know their family history. And you don't want to know. You have a very superficial relationship, and you're fine just the way it is. That's how a lot of people treat God. They barely know God, and that's all they want to know. Heard a story about a school teacher who'd been with the district for 25 years, and there was a promotion available in the district. She applied, but they gave it instead to a teacher who'd only been there a short time, and she was upset. She felt she deserved it. She went to the principal and said, why didn't I get it? I've got 25 years experience. He said, no, you don't. He said, you have 1 year experience 25 times. In other words, you never grew. You never advanced. And that's how a lot of people treat God. They just barely know God, And that's all they look for. And then there's another reason people don't know God. And that's because God has an enemy. And God's enemy has put out a lot of propaganda about God that is an obstacle to getting to know God. And you have to get past all of the lies if you're going to discover the ways of the Lord. And so let me give you a couple of conclusions I've come to after reading a book now for 30, 40 years and trying to know more about this. Here's number one. I believe Satan's aim is to lie and to misrepresent God. When Satan shows up the very first time in the Garden of Eden, the first thing he does is lie about God. Did God really say? And then later he says, oh, you won't do that. No, that won't happen. And so what Satan does, the main way Satan works in the world, is he constantly wants to slander, and he wants to impugn, and he wants to lie about God. He wants to create a bunch of ideas about God that are so wrong and so false, just like that skit we saw a second ago. People have this idea of God that's so dictatorial and so negative that they get turned off to God, and in fact the God they're turning off is not the real God. It's the lied about God. Jesus said about Satan in John chapter 8, there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's only doing what's natural to him. He's a liar and the father of all lies. And so I'll say again, a lot of times I think when people reject God, what they're really rejecting is not the true God, they're rejecting the caricature. A fellow came to my office a few years ago and I think he thought he was going to shock me. He said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And I said, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in. And he described a God much like the one we saw a moment ago in the skit. A God that was unmerciful, a God that was judgmental, a God that was demanding, a God that would rather condemn than save. I think I shocked him. I said, well, I guess that makes me an atheist because I don't believe in that God either. You see, he was living his life seduced and under a delusion. He was living under a lie. And the reason this strategy from hell continues is it's enormously effective. It's the reason the Bible says the world is so sick. If we had time, I would take you to a book of the Bible called Romans. And in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul describes our world today and all of its sickness. He talks about immorality and adultery and homosexuality and greed and pride and hate and violence and torn up families. He lists the whole thing. And he says, you know what the reason is? You know what's behind all of this sickness in the world? Romans 1:28. He says, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. I'm saying to you, now you're not going to get this from a secular counselor. You're not going to get this from an agnostic psychologist. But I'm telling you, behind most of our struggles and most of our heartaches and most of our addictions and most of our vices is a misunderstanding of God. And we could really improve our lives and we could overcome a lot of what keeps us down if we just knew God better. Because the Bible says truth makes you free. I don't meet many free people. I meet a lot of people in bondage. That's what happens when you live under lies. In fact, look with me at Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says there, in the past you did not know God. Now look what he says next. And you were slaves to gods that were not real. If you don't know God, I guarantee you, you're going to find something else to be your target for life. And if you get the wrong target, you're going to wind up in bondage. Anytime you live your life under a lie, you become a slave. But notice he says, but now you know the true God. Something's happened. You've come into presence of truth. You don't live under that lie anymore. You know what I think? I think God knew what Satan was about. I think God knew what Satan's strategy was. And so God said, I'm going to deliver a big dose of truth in person. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what happened at Bethlehem. Jesus came. That's my second conclusion. That Jesus came to, God came in the person of Jesus to present the truth. God came in the person of Jesus to present the truth. I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest revelation to God men could ever have.
God was in Christ assuming our own form so we could know Him. Look at this verse with me. John 1:18 says, no one's ever seen God, but God, the only Son, is very close to the Father, and He's shown us what God is like. That same verse in the Living Bible says, no one's ever actually seen God, but of course, His only Son has, for He's the companion of the Father and has told us all about Him. Years ago, on his well-known television show, Ark Linkletter was interviewing some kids, and he had them draw pictures. And he went up to one little boy, and he said, what are you drawing? And the little boy said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And Ark Linkletter said, but no one knows what God looks like. And the little boy said, well, they will when I'm through. And that's where we were before Jesus came. We just didn't know much about God. We were pretty ignorant of God. But Jesus came, and God told His angels, they will when He's through. And so, let's get back to my question. Why is there so much ignorance about God? Here's the bottom line reason. We don't listen to Jesus enough. Elizabeth Barrett was semi-invalid when she grew up under a very strict and dictatorial father. When she met Robert Browning, she fell in love, and she wanted to marry him, but the father said no, so they eloped. And they moved to Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. And every week she wrote her parents a letter to try to restore their relationship. After 10 years, she got a big box in the mail from America addressed to Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And she opened that box, and inside was every letter she had ever sent her parents unopened. And critics say that in those letters are some of the most beautiful prose in the English language. But it was never read. And I see a world in which there is so much ignorance of God. And I wonder how much it breaks the Father's heart that we don't read the letter. Amen. That we don't listen to His Son. Would you do that today? I want to show you quickly three things that Jesus taught you about God that'll blow you out of the water. He's going to teach us three things about God that are absolutely contradictions to what people on the street think about God. And here's the first one. That God does not want what most people think He wants. You see, Satan's first big lie is to make people think religiosity will impress God. Well, see, Jesus knew that wasn't God's way. So listen to one thing He taught about God in Luke chapter 18. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank You I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who calls himself exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, folks, you may have heard that story many times. It might be the first time you've ever heard it. But let me tell you, either way, that was jaw-dropping, eyebrow-raising teaching about God. If you were there the day Jesus told that story, your eyes would be this big. Because it goes against everything you've ever been taught about God since you were a little kid. You see, most people think that through religion, I can put together a resume that's going to impress God someday. It's kind of like a bank loan. Now, I hate to dump on the bankers, but, well, sometimes you need to be dumped on. Let's face it, how do you get a bank loan? It's simple. You prove you don't need it, right? You go in and you show the banker your assets and your resources and you prove you don't need it and you get it. You try going into a bank with absolutely nothing and ask for money and see what happens. Now, a lot of people, I think that's what religion is going to do. We're going to stand before God, and we're going to show Him our resume. We're going to show Him our assets. We're going to show Him our resources, just like that guy in the temple did. And then God is going to give us some forgiveness after we've basically proven we really didn't need any. Now, there's two basic problems with this lie. Number one is, what can finite man ever do to impress an infinite God? And second, you can go through all the motions of religion and still never engage your heart. God never wants religiosity apart from a relationship. He wants your humble, surrendered heart. One of the most important verses in all the Bible is Hosea 6 and verse 6. Look at it with me. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. And it's a real tragedy. A lot of people are going down this way that's really taking them further away from God. He doesn't want what most people think He wants. I'll tell you something else that's shocking about God. He does not love like most people think He loves. You see, most of us look down on other people. They do it all over the world. Any part of the world you go to, I guarantee you, people will have another kind of people they look down on, just like that man in the temple looked down on the tax collector. And since that's how we do people, I think we think that God does that too. He must have some folks He really looks down on. That's what the people in Jesus' day thought. That's why the religious leaders were always critical of the company Jesus kept. He'd hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and they would say over and over, if you're a holy man, why do you hang out with such riffraff? And that set the stage for one of the most startling things Jesus ever taught about God. He told a story about a man with two boys. And the youngest boy said to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. I don't want to wait till you're dead to get it. And the dad did. So this boy's got his wallet stuffed with money and he heads off to the border. Now everybody knows what a young man with a pocket full of money heading to a border is going to do. And he did it. He lived by a set of values that disgraced everything his dad stood for. Until he was broke. Nobody had any use for him, and he's out there feeding pigs and starving to death. And in the story, he comes to his senses. He says, no, this is stupid. I could go back to the ranch, and I could ask my dad if he'd let me sleep in a barn. Forget ever sleeping in my bedroom again. I'm not worthy to be a son, but maybe he'd just let me sleep out in the barn and be a servant. And I'd be better off than I am now. And so he starts home. Now, if you're hearing this story for the first time, like the people in Jesus' day, you know how it's going to end. Because you know what God's like. You know what you'd do. So he's going to tell the story, and the boy's going to come home, and the dad's going to see him, and the boy's going to say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Could I just be a hired man? And the father's going to say, you're right, you're not worthy to be my son. You have disgraced my name and my honor. And only because I'm a good man will I let you sleep out in my barn and throw you an occasional slice of bread. But don't ever show your face around me again. And everybody knows that's how the story's going to end, because that's what God is going to do to Riff Raff. Well, I want you to imagine how big the eyes got when the story finished this way. So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. They never knew God was like that. It was a God they never knew. And you know what? It's a God some of you still don't know. You matter to God a lot more than you think you do. See, I think some of you are thinking, I know that God loves me. I know it says it in the Bible. I know I sang that song when I was a little kid. But God would love me a lot more if... And you fill in the blank. You know, God would love me a lot more if I'd stop drinking. And He'd love me a lot more if I'd read my Bible every day. And I know He'd love me a lot more if I'd clean up my language and stop losing my temper. You see, you've never in your life had anybody love you completely, unconditionally. Neither have I. Not even my wife, with a heart as big as the world, is able to completely love me unconditionally. I don't love anybody that way either. And since I've never in my life had anybody love me completely unconditionally, it's really easy to think God must love me like that too. It's a lie. I'm telling you, there's nothing you can do today that will make God love you more than He does right now. And there's nothing you can do today that'll make God love you less than He does right now. You see, God's love for you is not based on your nature. It's based on His nature. I want to tell you one of my favorite stories again. Mary Ann Bird wrote a little book about her life called The Whisper Test, about the day that changed her life. Now, Mary Ann was born with a cleft palate. And you've known people with cleft palates. Their face is misshapen and their speech is garbled. And you know how cruel kids can be to the kid that's different? How they can just dogpile on that kid. Well, that was Mary Ann's life at school. She got to where she would tell people that she fell and cut her lip on glass because somehow it made it seem not so bad if she was like she was by accident than if she was really born that way. Her world changed one day in a class by a teacher named Mrs. Leonard, short, plump little lady with a big smile. They were having hearing test day, and some of us who are old enough remember, used to, they would test your hearing. You'd go up to the teacher's desk, and she'd whisper something in your ear, like the sky's blue or you've got new shoes, and you would say back what you heard, and they would check if you could hear well. And it was Mary Ann's turn, and she came up, and Miss Leonard whispered, "I wish you were my little girl." And it was the first time in her life she thought somebody could love me, even with my flaws. Well, you know what? Jesus was willing to die to tell you that. He was willing to die to say, God loves you this much. And the Bible says in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans that God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. He doesn't love like most people think He loves. And by the way, at the cross is where the greatest lie of all was exposed. And that is that God does not save how most people think He saves. You see, most people think the way to be saved is to be good. I guarantee you, it's the dominant lie of the streets of America. If you go to anybody you meet in America and say, "Do you think you're going to go to heaven?" The answer is going to be almost every time, "Well, I hope so. I've tried to live a good life." And the lie that's on the street is, if you'll just be good enough, then you get to be saved. Folks, it's a lie. Let me tell you about a story I heard about a guy that was on trial. And after 3 days, he approached the bench and said to the judge, "I want to change my plea from innocent to guilty." And the judge was furious and he pounded his gavel and said, "Well, now why didn't you say this 3 days ago and save this court a lot of time and inconvenience?" And the guy says, "Well, 3 days ago I thought I was innocent, but that's before I heard all the evidence against me." And you see, I think the typical person thinks he's pretty innocent. But someday we're going to stand before a holy God and hear the evidence against us. And we're going to finally understand what the Bible tried to tell us from the very start. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us righteous. No, not even one. Now that doesn't mean there's no way to be saved. It just means that God's way is not our way. Let me show you one more thing Jesus taught. And I'm telling you folks, this might be the most shocking story in the Bible. I think it's more shocking than the Red Sea. I think it's more shocking than the virgin birth. This just might be the most hard to believe story in the Bible. In Luke 23, we'll start at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this guy is on a cross. He is an absolute pagan man. He is a profligate, wicked, justly condemned criminal. And he's just a few seconds from death that's going to end a life where he's done nothing good. And he has the gall, just before he dies, to ask Jesus to let him in heaven. You ready for the answer? And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." What a story. You see, you don't purchase your way to heaven, folks. You don't bargain your way to heaven. You don't perform your way to heaven. You do what that man did. The only thing he could do. He couldn't make any offers. He couldn't make any exchanges. He couldn't offer up his goodness. His hands were nailed. He couldn't do anything to make his life right. He could only ask Jesus to be a Savior and believe he was the Son of God. And that's what you've got to do. If you've never heard the gospel, listen close. Because what you hear on the street is a lie. There's not a person alive that can stand before the pure holiness of God. But there is one man that lived a perfect life that could. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, lived an absolutely sinless life. He could have stood before the absolute holiness of God and not been killed. But he didn't. Instead, he made the most incredible offer. He went to a cross and took your place. And all the punishment and all the wrath of God that you deserved, he accepted with the incredible trade of all of his perfect righteousness being given to you. You see, that's the most incredible offer ever. You're right. And all you've got to do is say, "I'll take it." You've got to look at the guy on the cross. Say, "I believe you're the Son of God." And then you have to do what that thief did. You have to say, "Will you please do for me what I can never do for myself?" Now that's how God saves. And Satan will do anything to keep you from hearing or believing that. If you're a history buff, you'll know that the War of 1812 ended at the Treaty of Ghent signed in Belgium on December 24th, 1814. But you also know the famous Battle of New Orleans was fought on January the 8th, 1815, 2 weeks later. And 2,000 men died in a war after peace had already been made. And I want to suggest to you, it's happening again. An offer of peace is on the table, and people don't know about it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we've been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, and we can have real peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. God made a way when there seemed to be no way. Jesus is that way. He's the only way. And I'm telling you, it's liberating to know the ways of God. Mark Twain was one of the most famous men of the last century, and he was taking a tour of Europe with his daughter. Everywhere he went, dignitaries, royalty, scientists, artisans would come and pay homage to him. And they say at one stop, his daughter looked up into her daddy's face and said, "Daddy, you know everybody but God, don't you?" Now that's a life that's way off target. I want you to join us these next few weeks. I want you to journey with me, and we're going to discover the ways of God. And I'm telling you, God is dying for you to know Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, I ask Your blessing on us. And I know that some have been trying to seek Your face for years and years and years. And I pray in the weeks ahead they'll be humble. They'll have a teachable spirit. They'll be willing to learn even more about the great God of heaven. And some of us, God, we haven't been in a church building in years. We haven't had a Bible open in front of us in a long time. I'm praying for them that their hearts will be kindled today, their passion ignited, and they will decide there's nothing else in my agenda for these next few months that's more important than learning about God. For all of us, I pray, God, that we will have no higher passion, will give no greater energy to anything else than this, to know who the real God is and to stop living with lies. I pray for all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I hope you're going to join us. It's going to be a great study. We've got ministers and elders that meet in our prayer room. It's room 109 behind the tables today. They would love to meet with you and pray with you and give you counsel and talk with you today. But if you're ready to call on Jesus to be your Savior, you believe He's the Son of God, I want you to come to the front today and to be baptized. The Bible says that when you're baptized into Jesus, you're calling on His name and you're asking Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. If you're ready for that great decision, come to the front, please, while we stand up and sing.
Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. I will seek You in the morning, and I will learn to walk in Your ways, and step by step You'll lead me, and I will follow You all of my days. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. I will seek You
standing, please. Would you pass attendance cards to the aisle? And our guests, would you turn in their purple cards either now or take them to the Welcome Center? Let us give you a packet that tells you more about our church. We'll give you a Bible, too, if you don't have one to take home and read. And I'll get some help now picking up those cards. We're going to meet now for the next several Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 o'clock through the fall, and we're going to study the ways of God. I want you to join us. We also have a midweek service at 7 o'clock called The Summit in this room. I'll be preaching and continuing a study of the life of Moses, and you're all invited. Thank you for being here. I hope you've been blessed. I'm going to ask Don Box to come lead us in a closing prayer. Let's sing one more time, God, You Are So Good, before that prayer.
God, You are so good. God, You are so
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank You for loving us just like that. Father, we ask that You would open our hearts and open our minds, that we will have knowledge of You, that we will know You. We will know that You're alive. We'll know that You're able. We'll know that You sent us Your Son, the Prince of Peace. We'll know that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He'll be the Lord of our lives. We pray this through Christ. Amen.